You got notes. We have session 9 for this service and session 10 for the next service. Lord, we ask you to bless the hearing of your word and just the reviewing of the story, the testimony that you have established in this place, even 35 and 36 years ago. Lord, I ask that you renew our confidence in your leadership. Renew our resolve to walk with you and love you with all of our heart and steadfastness. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you, this is your first time here, so I'll give you a little context. The last 4 Friday nights, I have taken these 4 Friday nights and shared 2 one-hour sessions, which are primarily stories of what the Lord has done in our past, starting in 1982 and 83 and 84. And I thought in 4 Fridays, 8 sessions, I'd cover enough of it, even though I know there's about many hours of stories more than that. But I came up a little short, so I'm taking Sunday today to give 2 more sessions. So it will end up a 10-part series of our prophetic history, which are the supernatural events that the Lord confirmed that are to give us confidence in his leadership of what he's doing in this city, in this region, but also to give us a sense of perseverance that it's worth it to be steady in the journey, to not draw back in the delay or in the obstacles, in the face of the obstacles, etc. Well, here in session 9, I'm going to cover 3 or 4 different episodes of our prophetic history, and not that I probably won't cover them all, but I just want to give you the notes so you have some of the times and the dates and the key phrases, even though I won't have time to cover every one of them in this session. Paragraph A, I'm going to talk about the Joseph's Dungeon vision that the Lord gave back in April 1984. It was quite dramatic. But the takeaway is summarized here in paragraph A. The Lord wants his people to walk in humility. That's obvious, but it needs reinforced. It needs modeled. It needs challenged over and over. It's not natural to us to walk in humility, though all of us appreciate and agree with the fact that that's what the Lord wants. And I just gave a few examples: to walk with a servant spirit, to refuse to draw attention to ourselves when the Lord's using us in any kind of ministry, but draw attention to him and to the people that are in need of receiving from him. Another expression of humility is that we trust the Lord to vindicate us when people stand against us. Our flesh wants to vindicate ourselves. And the Lord says, no, it's humility to wait and let me do it. Like King David said over and over when he was being persecuted by the jealous King Saul, King David said, let the Lord decide. And David didn't take the vindication of himself into his own hands. That's rough. Well, all of these are rough. And an expression of humility is bearing reproach for what the Lord says, because what the Lord says and does isn't even that popular in much of the church and or in the culture. But the Lord says it and he does it, and we say, Lord, we want to be faithful witnesses. There's humility involved in that. Paragraph B. Now, when the Lord releases his spirit in the greatest measure in history, which is yet to come, this is what the context is. Although we embrace humility today, but there's going to be a significant increase of the Spirit's power and presence in the days to come. And he doesn't want his people, when they move in power, to draw attention to themselves. Now, the reason I say that, I've watched this for 40 years. And I would say, I mean, there's some really good exceptions. But most people that I see that move in the Spirit with a little bit of power, they have an uncanny urge to draw attention to themselves and how powerful they are. And the Lord says, no, I'm not going to let that go that way in the days to come. There are some really cool exceptions, but it's not the rule. But the Lord says, it will be the rule in the generation I return. The Lord is raising up friend of the bridegroom type ministries, John the Baptist. Said, I'm a friend of the bridegroom. I'm not drawing attention to me. I've got a decrease. I'm getting everybody's attention, the bride's attention on the bridegroom, not on myself. That's the spirit of it. Well, let's go to this strange title called The Vision of Joseph's Dungeon, which is a prophetic parable of humility. And I won't cover all that I have on the notes here, but I'd like you to take a look at it at your own time. But it was in May 1983, as I've told the mentioned several times on those four Friday nights when I've told those eight sessions. It was in May 83, we had this 21-day fast. And the Lord, at the end of it, said there would be a spiritual drought. I mean, the spiritual drought that's on our nation would continue until an appointed time of the Lord. Now, of course, in the midst of the spiritual drought, many people still get touched, lives get changed. But the drought is in context to a revival that is far greater than what happened in the book of Acts. So some people would say, there's no drought. I go, well, if you're comparing this last 10 years to the 10 years before, maybe not. But if you compare it to what's coming, it is still called a spiritual drought. So I was asking the Lord all through 1983, how long does this drought go? I didn't really know the time parameters of it. And in 1984 in April, he gave me a partial answer. Paragraph B. I was lying in bed one Saturday morning, and I was wide awake getting ready to go to the Saturday morning prayer meeting. And I heard the audible voice of the Lord. It's the only time I've heard it like this. I've heard his audible voice three times in 40-plus years. And the other ones was just one name, one phrase. But here was an entire sentence. And it was like thunder. It was like coming from 20 miles away. And it was like in stereo. It was like coming out of my belly. So I don't understand that. But the it was so loud, and the volume was like crashing right above me. He said, I have a message for you. And I was so startled. I didn't have to look right or left. I knew the voice was so loud beyond any human volume. And I knew it was the Lord. It was thunderous. I have a message for you. And the oddest next phrase, I couldn't believe it. He said, call Bob Jones. Like, well, the fear of the Lord came on me. So it wasn't funny then. But later I said, Lord, you know, just jokingly, we're here. Just tell me, you know, we're connected. But even in the delivery of the message, there was a humility statement. He wanted us moving and receiving the message together, needing one another, and not having it in and of ourselves. And so even the way he gave the message was in itself a small parable of our mutual dependence on one another in relationship to hear from the Lord and to walk in the Lord. But every single word of that sentence is significant. I, the Lord, I mean, that settles it. I have a message. In other words, pay close attention. Then here's the part that really got, it's for you. In other words, whatever this message is, I will hold you accountable to it when you stand before me at the judgment seat. And I'm thinking, this is one of the most significant moments in my spiritual life, because I know that when I stand before the Lord, I will answer for this audible voice, thunderous sentence, because I gave it to you. And I want you to be a steward of it. I want you to do it. I want you to insist on it. I want you to promote this message. I want you to call forth and not yield on it, no matter what the pressure is. And I found there's quite a bit of pressure on this message, which I did not understand back in 1984. But I'm resolved by the grace of God to uphold and to steward this and not draw back, no matter who's mad about this. Because humility infringes on people. It bugs them when they're not acting humble and it's made clear. Not that I'm not the policeman of that, but I'm just a, like many of you, any of you that will take it, we are stewards to promote this reality. Well, later that day, I talked to Bob Jones, and Bob said, I hadn't said anything to him. The message said, call Bob Jones. I have a message for you. Call Bob Jones. So I'm talking. I haven't said nothing. Bob said, Mike, I had an incredible visitation from the Lord. And I'm on the other end of the phone thinking, I know. I didn't say nothing, but I know. He goes, I'm supposed to share it with you. And I said to myself, I know. He goes, I saw an open vision. And in this open vision, it was a parable. I saw a cupbearer and a baker. It was Joseph's dungeon from Genesis chapter 40, when Joseph was thrown in the dungeon in Egypt. I said, okay, I'm listening. He goes, the two men, the cupbearer and the baker, they were both accused of having poison in their service to the king. So they were both in prison because they were poisoning. They were accused of poisoning the king's family with their service. And I'm thinking, okay. And Bob said, the Lord showed me these two men represented two types of ministries in the body of Christ. And here in Genesis 40 on the notes, I give a little bit there, that one of the butler or the cupbearer, he was restored. And Bob said the cupbearer is going to be restored because he's going to be found innocent. He's not poisoning the king's family, and he's going to be restored to serve wine in the presence of the king. And he said, but the baker, he had poison in his bread, and he was removed. He was put to death. Paragraph C. So in this parabolic vision, it's a parable, and so many prophetic dreams and visions are parables. I've said over the first eight sessions, I wish they were not parables. I like them 1, 2, 3, 4 direct. Because parables, you're not always sure what they mean, and there's layers to it. You think you get it, and then years later, there's 5 more things to it you didn't get. But the Lord, he speaks in parables. He said that in Numbers 12 when he spoke to Moses and his brother and sister, Aaron and Miriam. He goes, when there's a prophet, I give them parables. And that's how I talk to them, with parables. Well, he went on, and he said that the baker was accused of poison, and he was found guilty. He had poison in his bread. And the Lord told him what the poison was, and it was very alarming to me. He said, the poison in his bread is that he preached the message of the Word of God, but it did not promote humility in God's people. It emphasized many other things, but it didn't produce humility. And the Lord says, in this hour, not that it wasn't true before, but this is poison. Because humility is absolutely essential in the body of Christ. Always has been, always will be. But in the hour of which the body of Christ is headed, humility will be our safety. Humility will be our cleanness. Humility will be our unity with God, with one another. Humility is not just a nice virtue. It is essential for our safety, our unity, our intimacy with the Lord. And he said, when Bob was speaking on the phone, he goes, there's multitudes of ministries across the earth. And in the bread they share, the message they share, whether in song or in preaching or testimony or whatever. Today we have blogs and a lot of writing. He says it tickles people's ears. It even encourages them legitimately, but it doesn't move them to humility. It moves them to have confidence in being blessed. That's not enough. That's important, but that's not enough. It has to have humility stirring. I don't mean every message every time, but the general tenor of it must be that. He said the day's coming, paragraph D, that he's going to remove the ministries like the baker. I mean, he was hung, not that he's going to kill them. That's not the point. This is a parable. He's going to take away the influence of the ministries that seem very popular, real big followings, but they're not producing humility. There's a day where that will diminish. And the Lord says, you will see that in your day, in your lifetime. The Lord will do this globally. And he said, then... he wants you to know he's going to exalt the cupbearer who was innocent. He was walking in humility. I don't know if he did in Genesis 40, but in the parable, he walked in humility. And the Lord said he's going to exalt him, raise him up to serve wine in the presence of the king. But here was the interesting thing. And I'm not grasping any of this when he's telling me. I'm thinking, what is it? What? Because there's so many details to it. He goes, the Lord is going to catch this. This is really critical. Because I think a lot of folks understand this part, but I tremble before it because I heard the audible voice of the Lord and I'm going to answer for it. That's why I tremble, because I know he's going to talk to me about this. He said the Lord is going to bless, everybody knows this, by the outpouring of the wine of the Spirit, but he's going to test. And that's the part a lot of people aren't paying attention to. Who love the ministry of the Spirit, they love the blessing, they're not thinking there's a testing dimension of it. He says he's going to bless and test the church in humility by pouring out the wine of the Spirit. And he said he's going to begin in 10 years. This is 1984. I'm 28 years old. I go, 10 years? I'll be 38. The bus will already have passed. I'll be too old at 38. I will have missed it completely by then. Well, little did I know. But I thought, wine of the Spirit. See, I was thinking more of the fire of the Spirit. I was thinking more of the wind of the angels moving and the conviction of holiness and power and the fear of the Lord, the fire of conviction. He said, the wine of the Spirit. He said he's going to release it internationally, because the context wasn't Kansas City. The context was, Lord, when's the spiritual drought going to be lifted? And the Lord's answer is, he didn't say it in this vision, but over decades, there's a progressive unfolding. But it would start in 10 years. not that it only started then, but with wine. But the wine would bless and test. Huh. I go, wine of the Spirit. Again, that's not exactly what I was thinking of. Again, I was thinking so much more of fire, of conviction, of holiness, and the fear of the Lord, and loving God with whole abandonment. But he said, the wine of the Spirit, top of page 2. Now, he's going to test the body of Christ. And he's not that he only began in 1994, but I believe, I mean, he's always done this all through history. But there's a heightened testing that's happening in the body of Christ on this issue of wine. Some people, I mean millions actually, rejected the wine of the Spirit when it was poured out. They go, we're not familiar with it. It didn't start with us. It doesn't look biblical. And they didn't have verses about it. It just didn't. Well, our church never did it that way, so it can't be right type thing. So many rejected it, and they failed that test. Not the good thing with God is that you get to take the test over and over. I love that. If you fail the test, the Lord says, I'll let you take it again. Matter of fact, all the tests that God gives us, they're open book tests. You can ask your neighbor for the answer. You get to take the test over and over till you pass it. That's gracious of the Lord. You even get to look at all the answers and ask your friends for the answers. Well, other people, they exaggerated the move of the Holy Spirit. So one group rejected, another group exaggerated, and of course there's 100 shades of that in between. Not that there's only two groups. But both the rejection and the exaggeration was the opposite of humility. Both of them were rooted in pride. Some people here in paragraph F, this is just a little teaching for 60 seconds. Some people in the body of Christ, it's very normal to do this. I'm not saying this, I'm not criticizing people in a big way. They get their identity in knowledge. If they have a lot of Bible knowledge, their presentation of themselves is how much of the Bible they know. So when the Spirit was moving in wine, I saw things that were so strange and bizarre. I went, ugh. And, you know, I wanted to find Bible verses to dismiss it. You know, it's easy to use your knowledge to dismiss that which is unfamiliar to you or that which did not start with you. And so others, they don't find their identity in Bible knowledge. They find their identity in power. So they're exaggerating. I mean, the slightest move of the Spirit, they add that little hamburger helper that I talk about to it, and they just take it to an area where the Lord's not moving because they want everyone to see how powerful they are, how sensitive they are to the Spirit. They a neon sign, look at me, I'm anointed. Look at me, I'm sensitive. And the Lord says, I don't want my people to find their identity in knowledge or in power. I want them to find their identity in their relationship with me. Paragraph G, so the Lord showed Bob, I'm just repeating, that his global end time purposes, this is a pretty big statement, there was a beginning point in 1994, not the only beginning point, I'm not overstating it, I don't want to do that, but it would begin with wine in 10 years. And that again, he would eventually, in the following years, he would take away the influence of people that preached or sang or wrote or media messengers, whatever, the word of God, that it didn't stir humility. It didn't make sense to respond in humility. It just made sense to get more blessing and to get more stuff. And I like more blessing and I like more stuff. But the Lord wants humility centerpiece. Paragraph H. Now that 10-year period, that was perplexing to me. It starts in 10 years. That seemed forever when I was trying to go, 10 years, I'll never make it. I'll never make it. Well, it's 36 years later now, for now, from when I first met Bob Jones, and we're still here, so praise the Lord, you can make it. You can. And so that 10-year period actually has two applications to us, at least two. Knowing the Lord, it has several more. But as I said, the wine of the Spirit was poured out internationally, and I identify it was 1994 in Toronto with John Arnott and Carol and Randy Clark and many others, and Wesley and Stacy Campbell and a bunch of them. They were having meetings in Toronto. 2,000 people a night went on for years. Every night from around the world came there. And Rodney Howard Brown was doing the same sort of thing. And those, and there were other groups as well, but those are just some that I'm highlighting. So that was 10 years after 1984. It's 1994. And when it happened, again, I saw things that did not strike me in my natural thinking as attractive. I went, ugh, I don't know. That's weird. But I had this thing echo in me. I'm beginning with wine in 10 years. And they were all saying, this is the wine of the Spirit. I went, oh boy, this is it. So I said, Lord, I'm going to drink this wine. I'm going for it. You know, it's not, some of it, again, there was a lot of exaggeration in various places. And the exaggeration is what throws off some folks. But just the strangeness of it. I love what John Wimber said when I first heard him preach. Because he had this tremendous healing ministry, and the Lord released lots of manifestations. And, you know, his background was very strong, evangelical, non-charismatic was his background before the Lord touched him with the Spirit. And so I remember going to his first conference. There's 5,000 people, and people are manifesting and healed. And he says, I want to tell you on the front end, I've never heard this phrase before. He goes, you have heard the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. He goes, let me warn you right now on the first night of this conference, he isn't. I'd never heard such stuff. He goes, I've seen the most dignified, beautiful, cultured ladies, you know, with all their stuff and their rings and they're wealthy and they're just beautiful on the floor. I'm just going to quote. He says, with snot running out of their nose, their heads wagging, and they didn't sign up for that. He goes, he's not a gentleman. I assure you, he's not, because they didn't like that. But when the Lord came on them, da 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 da. And so anyway, that was his version. I thought, ooh, what does that mean? Well, there was a local release of it, of the wine of the Spirit, at our 10-year anniversary at IHOP in 2009, 2010. It began just after our 10-year anniversary. And the Lord blessed and healed. I think we have 7,000 testimonies of healing. It went on for about a year, about 10 months or so. And a lot of lives were touched. A lot of people were blessed. But the Lord was blessing, healing, renewing, but he was also testing. And he was doing both. In the Toronto move that's still moving across the world, he's doing both. And the folks that really like it, they really like the blessing part, but they don't pay attention to the fact that the Lord's testing the body of Christ as well, because he's preparing the body for what's coming down the road. And everyone gets to answer the way they want to, but how they answer is how they answer. And I saw a lot of people answer in pride. They didn't think it was pride. They just rejected it all because they were not familiar with it. And because it didn't start with him, and I saw others exaggerate it grossly, and the Lord says, that's not what the Spirit's move is. So everybody looks at how anointed and how sensitive you are. It's really not about you. It's really about me touching my people. Well, paragraph I, this is needs to be emphasized, that when the Spirit moves in power, and the Spirit moves in power right now a bit around the world. I mean, there are some places more than others, but it's not like the Spirit's not moving. He's always moved in power since the day of Pentecost. But when he moves in the greater measures of power, there is a God-orchestrated stigma that goes along with the higher dimensions of the Spirit's activity. Now, we wouldn't naturally think that because we're not used to seeing the higher dimensions of the Spirit's activity. We've never seen the Book of Acts plus level of revelation. So it's kind of a new idea. Paul talks about it here. He said in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, he goes, so that I would not be exalted or proud. He goes, because of the abundant revelation. Paul had abundant revelation. And he said, even as a mature apostle, I have a tendency to be proud because of how much I receive from the Lord. So the Lord gave me a thorn in the flesh. It was a messenger of Satan, a thorn, so that I would keep reaching to the Lord. I'd be more preoccupied with connecting with the Lord and getting his help and seeing what he's doing than I would with how amazing my revelation was. He goes, so the Lord allowed this thorn because even as a mature apostle, my tendency would be towards exalting myself. But the thorn makes you preoccupied on the interaction with him and talking to him. Lord, help me break through. What are you doing? What are you saying? And so in our context, in which I spoke in our eighth session, I talk about the symbolic way that the enemy attacks us in the symbolism of the black horse that was in one of those visionary encounters. And the Lord, he allows there to be a stigma and a buffeting. The enemy, Francis Frangipane said this, I like it. He goes, new levels, new devils. He goes, when there's new levels of power, there's new devils attacking and counterattacking. And so the Lord orchestrates it. And because we haven't seen the greater level of power where it's coming, it's still kind of a concept we haven't really understood. But a lot of folks go, I want to move in power way beyond Right Heart Bonnke. I go, do you have any idea how much persecution Right Heart Bonnke has had at the level of power he moved in? Most people have no idea of the attack that comes against people that move in the greater power. So at the end of the day, we can't draw back in the fear of man from what the Spirit's doing. We can't say, ooh, those are strange manifestations. No, I'm going to look. There's a stigma. I will be criticized if I let them happen. The Lord says, don't draw back, because there's going to be angelic encounters. There's going to be new demonstrations of the Spirit that we find the record of them in the book of Acts, but they're going to be happening on a global level at an intensity we're not imagining. And it's going to throw a bunch of the body of Christ off, us included. And we're looking, saying, Lord, is this you? And I want to say this, and I know this is one reason why you're part of this spiritual family, that our leadership team, and I would say our body here as well, we have a very strong commitment to the authority of Scripture. That the written word of God is the final authority of practice and faith for the people who love Jesus. So I don't accept any revelation. I don't accept any manifestation that does not honor the written word of God. And that's something our leadership team is very strong about. And millions would say the same thing around the world. But that's going to be very, very important in the days to come, because the manifestations are going to get really intense. And I don't just mean people thrashing on the front row. I mean angels, wind of the Spirit, fire, smoke, power, all kinds of things. Acts chapter 2, verse 19 gives a list. It says fire, what? It's fire, smoke, and what's the other one? There's three of them. Blood. Oh, yeah. I forgot blood. The three main signs, blood. Blood, fire, and smoke. And I look at that list in Acts 2:19, and I go, now, those are some sort of manifestations. My goodness. What is that about? Well, let's put our seatbelt on, but let's stay locked into loving Jesus with all of our heart, loving the whole body of Christ, honoring the whole body of Christ, and being faithful to uphold the written word of God. Well, paragraph J, and I need to move on here, but this is such an important topic to me, because I heard this thing audibly. I have a message for you, which translates to me, I will hold you accountable for this message when we meet eye to eye. So I go, okay, we will talk about this, okay. Good to know on the front end. Like the prayer I've prayed over the years, and I encourage you, I go, Lord, shock me now, don't shock me then. Shock me with what I don't get now. Don't wait till I stand before you to shock me. He goes, okay, I'm going to talk to you about this. Are you going to uphold this in your life and ministry? Or are you going to just look the other way and just let, you know, things run the way they run? Because some folks just let anything go and they call it liberty. And sometimes that's just lack of leadership. And sometimes it's the fear of man that doesn't want to confront the powerful people that are doing weird stuff they should be told to stop doing. And so it's both and. There's liberty, but they're saying no as well. And I don't like the saying no, but you have to because of your loyalty to Jesus. Well, he tests the people. There's lessons to learn from the last 20, 30 years and the outpouring of wine that are important for the future, paragraph J. Group one, they resist the manifestations because they're unfamiliar. And it did start with them. The Lord says, you better be teachable. You better be teachable. The other group, they accept the manifestations. And they bear the reproach because if the manifestations are happening, the people all around will mock you outside of your circle. And the Lord says, persevere with humility. Just trust me and bear it. If you exaggerate them and draw attention, like, look how anointed I am, how sensitive I am, and at every meeting you're putting in a neon sign on yourself, look at me. The Lord says, humble yourself. It's not about you. I want people locked into Jesus. Or if you're manipulating, you're one of the guys or gals on the stage, and you manipulate people, and you say, how can you do that? It's incredibly easy to manipulate people to manifest. I've watched it, again, for almost 40 years. I mean, any of us could stand on the platform. If I got up here and said, I was just thrashed against the wall by the Spirit this morning, and the Lord showed me he's going to thrash you this morning, and I got two of you to come up and get thrashed, I would have 100 people thrashing. And even if the Spirit wasn't moving, it's that easy to manipulate people. Because of what they present on the platform, listen, don't do that. Don't do that. And I see a lot of that over the years. And it's easy to stir it up, and the Lord says, I want you mature in understanding. I want you loyal to my son and him getting the glory for it. Okay, let's look at, well, I'm almost done with this. I might as well finish. L, Elijah. I love the story of Elijah because he's testing the prophets of Baal. No, he's challenging the prophets of Baal. Whose God is the real God? And they said, the God that answers by fire. Elijah goes, right. So the prophets of Baal, they made a little altar. And I mean, they were cutting themselves and they were screaming and hollering and frenzied, trying to make their God send fire by all these external things. And Elijah goes, here's how confident I am. He says, you see the wood on the altar? Pour water on it. Make it hard for the fire to come. That's how sure I am. So they poured water, and then God sent fire. My point being, not that we pour water on anybody, but we don't have to help the Spirit move. Like I've talked to many preachers over 40 years. They go, well, the reason we promote it up front is to build faith so people in the crowd will get it. I go, there's a lot of manipulation in that. If it's the Spirit, you don't have to tell them it's the Spirit. The number of times the Spirit touched me when I had no knowledge, I went, I'm being touched. I didn't need a preacher to tell me I'm being touched. I said, you can pour water on it. It will still be the fire if the Lord's on it. Anyway, not that we're going to throw fire on anybody. Don't worry about it. Paragraph M. So the premise is the Holy Spirit is actually quenched when we resist or promote the false or we resist the real. If we reject the real, the Spirit's quenched. But promoting the hype, the Spirit is quenched too. And a lot of folks don't think of that as quenching the Spirit. And the Lord says, test everything. Paragraph end, I'll leave you with this. We're to be childlike in our faith. But Paul says, don't be childish. Be mature in your thinking. Be childlike in receiving, but don't be childish in drawing attention to yourself. He was talking to them in 1 Corinthians 14 because they were, a lot of other folks were being thrown off in the congregation because a few folks were being childish in the way that they were, quote, stewarding the Spirit's activity in their life. He goes, be mature. It's about edifying the body of Christ, not just about you having your day in front of everybody. Well, enough on all that. But the reason I want to say that strong is our body, I believe there's a real value here. But just over the years, those that will hear this on the web stream and the archives and just new folks that join us, I just want us to be really solid of where we are on this issue. And I know it's a little bit negative, but humility is a little bit foreign to the human spirit. We don't come by it naturally. We cultivate it slowly and often with a little bit of tears and a little bit of struggle. Top of page 3. Well, we're going to the next encounter I want to talk about. It's Zechariah 4, Ephesians 4, a grand view of the kingdom. In paragraph A, so it's back when I first meet Bob Jones in the spring of 83, actually March 7th, 1983. He told me, he said, one day, we're over in Overland Park, and most of you know that, you know, about 15, 20 minutes from here, whatever. And he said, you're going to move to Grandview. And I'm thinking, as I've said over and over, no, we're not. Our people don't shop in Grandview. Our whole congregation was mostly from Overland Park. And Bob said, they will, I promise you. You're going to Grandview. You're going to be next to Harry S. Truman, even on his property. And you're going to have believers all across Asia with unplugged TV sets watching you, which spoke of smartphones and the live web stream and all of that that's all happening today. And he says, the Lord spoke. He says, you want to be in Grandview. I go, I don't know. I'm not sure about that. And I don't know how that's our congregation is going to respond to all of us moving over there. It's just different. And he goes, well, the Lord's going to give, he says, I heard it audibly, a grand view of the kingdom from Grandview. And I thought, well, that's nice. It rhymes, and that's cool. I don't know Bob yet, so I wasn't overly moved by that. It was just a cool little rhyme. He says, no, many people in the nations are going to see a grand view of the kingdom from Grandview. And he goes, the timing of it is going to, well, the timing of it would be when the unplugged TV sets, which is the live web stream, is connecting with believers all over Asia. Of course, not just Asia, but that's the group, that's the part of the world that Bob highlighted. But we have people all around the world connecting with us by the web stream and many more in the years to come. And they will see a grand view of what's happening in Grandview. And it hasn't come to any kind of maturity, but I'm confident it's going to come. It's going to happen. Paragraph B. So now I'm in the summer of 1984. It's a year after I've met Bob. It's a year after the 21-day fast in May 1983. And I have one of my first prophetic dreams I've ever had. And I wasn't aware of prophetic dreams. You know, I had maybe one or two before that I wasn't sure about. But I have this alerting prophetic dream in the summer of 1984. And in this dream, I'm in this church building that's an actual church building, a literal church building that's on this particular road. And the building was full. And there were about 1,000 leaders. That's just a round number. The building was full. It was packed. And it was mostly leaders from the Kansas City area. Leaders, elders, pastors, leaders in the marketplace that love Jesus, governmental leaders in the, you know, the academia, leaders in the education, whatever, just leaders. And in this room, it was 1,000 people, whatever the actual number was, I don't know, but it was full. And we were celebrating that 24/7 prayer was going forth, and the leaders of the city, their point of it is, we like this because we see it connected to our mandate in the marketplace and government and the school system, et cetera, et cetera. And so we're in that, and this, I'm on the front row, and I'm about to be introduced to speak. And this is 1984. Now remember, I've heard from the Lord about the 24/7 prayer, but I don't know what it looks like, when it's going to start. I can't picture it at all. But I know in this dream, it's occurring when we go to that building and have this citywide celebration. So they're about to call me up to speak, and I don't know what to speak. I don't have anything. And the man next to me says, proclaim Zechariah 4. And he says, and it's unto Ephesians 4. That should be unto Ephesians 4. He goes, because that's where the Lord's taking you. Okay, that's cool. And so I proclaim Zechariah 4 unto Ephesians 4. And I prophesy, there you have it. I wake up from this dream, and the Spirit's touching me. And again, it's one of my first prophetic dreams. I'm pretty excited. Like, I got one. You know, I got these friends that have them a lot, and I don't have any. I just hear their stories. The reason I appreciate their stories is because they saw in their visions and dreams what God told me before I told them God told me. So it was encouraging that they got them. So I'm all excited. So look at Zechariah chapter 4 just real quick. And Ephesians 4, this, I don't want to give a teaching on it, just a down payment on what Zechariah 4 is. It's in context. It's about 500 BC approximately. And they're rebuilding the temple. They've been in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. They have to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. And the temple is called by God the house of prayer. So when they're rebuilding the temple, it is the same as rebuilding the house of prayer. They put singers and musicians there who minister to the Lord, all those things. So the leader was Zerubbabel. That was his name. That's an unusual name. And Zerubbabel was trying to mobilize the people to build the temple, which was called the house of prayer. And he was real discouraged. And the people were not motivated. They were not mobilized. The resources were not there. There were many obstacles. And he was really discouraged. And the Lord says, verse 6, the famous verse we all know, not by power, not by might, but by my spirit. Did you know that verse is in context to building the temple and the prayer movement? It's not limited to it. But that's the context of this famous verse. In other words, it's going to be more than human might and human resolve and human commitment. It's going to be more than human resource and power. And let's mobilize everybody, get on the internet, let's have some, you know, some networking conferences to get all the resources available. And I'm not against those things at all. But when these things happen, that when the house of God is really built, I mean, the house of God is really the body of Christ, the church worldwide. I mean, the church across in different cities across the world. But he says, no, it's my spirit that's going to build the house of prayer. And then the prophet Zechariah is talking to the leader, Zerubbabel. He says, Zechariah the prophet looks at the mountains, the obstacles. He had about 5 or 6 really heavy obstacles. And he said, what are you, O mountain, you obstacle? I prophesy to you, you're going to become a plain, meaning every obstacle will be moved in God's timing. He goes, and Zerubbabel, you'll bring forth the capstone. Now, the capstone is the dedication stone you put in the building when the building's over. So to put the capstone means the building is completed. It's going to happen. He goes, but here's the key. You're going to bring it forth with shouts of grace, grace. There's going to be a prayer engagement, grace, grace, while the house of prayer is being built. So it's going to take prayer to build the house of prayer. But he says, you're going to see it come to pass. That's the point. The provision will be there. The promises will be there. It may be delayed. It may be opposed, but it's going to happen. So Zechariah 4, God is going to bring a powerful prayer movement at the end of the age. There will be obstacles, but the grace will move the obstacles. And I could give you five or six obstacles. That's not my point right now of teaching Zechariah 4. Well, it's not just a prayer meeting movement unto a prayer movement. It's a prayer movement unto, number two, Ephesians 4, the body of Christ being dynamically mobilized as a spiritual family. I mean, the Father is a Father. He's coming back. He's sending his Son for a family. He wants the entire body of Christ functioning dynamically in families in an hour where human brokenness and strife is filling the earth. He's going to have the trophy of the grace of God in all the cities of the earth. These diverse families of different ethnic groups and age groups and economic statuses and academic statuses and different interests functioning together as a family. This will shock the world that will have so much brokenness and offense and despair and bitterness. God says, I have a trophy of grace. I'm going to shine about my grace to the earth. And that's going to bring in the great harvest as well, the family of God functioning as a family. And so Ephesians 4 talks about the body knit together. Everybody has a supply, a function. Everybody has a part to play. And the Lord says the prayer movement that has obstacles is going to come to completion. And the fruit of it, not waiting till it's in completion, of course, but the fruit of it is going to be the body of Christ in cities is going to function with this dynamic unity and affection, again, with all the ethnic diversity, the ages, the economic differences, some people like this, some people like that, different personalities, but they have a head, Jesus. And their loyalty to the head allows them to see what Jesus sees in those other people that other than the grace of God, they wouldn't have paid attention to those other people. But they want to see what Jesus sees in those people, and they love Jesus, so they love what Jesus sees and they embrace it. Well, that's fantastic. I want to mention paragraph C, is that the Lord has highlighted, when I look back over the last 40 years, Zechariah 4, more than any one passage in the Bible. I mean, highlighted it prophetically and confirmed it supernaturally. That's a little odd to me back over the years, because it was in the early years it was happening. And I thought, what's the Zechariah 4? What's Zechariah 4 about? Why would the Lord prophetically bring it up? It's happened a number of times in dreams and visions, internally and people external, Zechariah 4, it just keeps showing up. Now, it's the number one theme is in Zechariah 4. The number one theme the Lord has highlighted is actually the first commandment, loving Jesus with all of our heart, and then, of course, it overflows to loving people and winning people to the Lord, et cetera, et cetera. Well, let's go back to my dream. So, 1984, I'm in this encounter. I'm in this church building on this particular road, and it's full. And I say, what's the message? And the guy says, say Zechariah 4 unto Ephesians 4. So that's the message I'm to proclaim because that's where you're going. I don't understand it, but that's where we're going. So I wake up from this dream so excited. I had a spiritual dream. It was so clear and the Spirit was resting on me. Not that it always has to be that way, but I was so excited. So now my friend Augustine, this prophetic guy I've mentioned a few times, comes by and picks me up and we're going to go to a meeting. And as we're going to that meeting, we're actually driving right by that church. And I'm not even paying attention to that. So Augustine, he says, hey, tell me about your dream this morning. And I thought, well, I haven't told you I had one. What do you mean my dream this morning? I just looked at him and I said, well, what do you mean? And he goes, no, the dream you had, I saw it. I thought, well, I'm not sure about that. I didn't say any of that. I go, really? He goes, yeah, I saw the dream you had this morning. It was from the Lord. And right when we said that, we're on this particular road. And he timed it on purpose because he asked me about 200 yards away or whatever. And so we're right in front of this building. And he says, thus says the Lord, it's in that building the Lord brought you this morning. It was in that building the Lord is going to confirm his word over the city. I went, it was in that building. Oh, my goodness. How did you know? He goes, what do you mean, how do I know? I'm not smart. The Lord showed me this morning. And so we're on our way to a meeting. We take a U-turn, and we say, let's go talk to Bob Jones, man. This is a Bob Jones day. You know, I've known Bob a year now. I said, man, I got a dream. I was so excited I had one. But then that Augustine confirmed, so we go to Bob's and get to his house. He goes, well, no, I don't have anything yet. He says, well, let me see what the Lord says. So the next day he calls me. He goes, well, the Lord came to me, and he called them the night visions, you know. And he said, Lord came to me in the night visions last night. He says, you know that thing you told me yesterday about that Zechariah 4 and that church? He goes, the Lord's going to confirm it in 8 days. I go, how? He goes, I don't know. He just said, tell him in 8 days. I go, well, what do you think it is? He goes, if you guess it, you're going to guess it wrong, so why bother guessing? He goes, I don't have a clue. I go, okay. Okay. 8 days. Why not today? He goes, Lord said 8 days. So I'm out in the front yard in the afternoon, and I'm playing soccer with my boys out there, and Diane comes out and says, Mike, there's a guy on the phone. I don't know who he is. He says it's emergency. Because I didn't take phone calls when I'm playing soccer with my boys. She goes, this seems a little different. And so I get on the phone, and this guy goes, hello, Mike. This is so-and-so. It's a man I don't know. I know of him, but I don't know him. He goes, I'm in Los Angeles. That's where I live now, in the Los Angeles area. He goes, I'm at lunch with seven or eight pastors. And they're asking me, hey, what's happening in Kansas City? Because this man had pastored in Kansas City 20 or 30 years, some big amount of time. I don't know the exact, but maybe over 20, but not quite 30 is what if I remember right. And they're asking, hey, what's happening in your old town in Kansas City before you move to the Southern California? And he goes, well, I heard there's this new group. They're praying every night, 7 nights a week. That's what my people, meaning his church members, you know, over the last 20, 30 years, there's this new group of young people praying every night. He goes, and when I said that, he goes, the Spirit came on me. He goes, I started sobbing at the table. The other 6 or 7, 8 pastors are looking at me going, what's going on there? He goes, my food is on the table. It's hot. I'm out in the parking lot. I called 411. How many of you remember what 411 is? That means you're my age. 411 is when you call that number that give you anybody's phone number. He goes, and I got your phone number and it was listed. He goes, I know we don't know each other. And he says, you know, I pastored at so-and-so church. I go, yeah, I knew that because it's a pretty famous church and I knew that. And he goes, the Lord told me to call you right now. He goes, tears in my eyes. He goes, he's going to do something with you and my people in that building. And you had to know today. And it was a 60 to 90 second conversation. And he said, I needed to tell you that. Click. And I never ended up talking to him after that. And it was that building. 8 days later, the guy who built the building in LA calls me. We don't have any kind of relationship at all. The Spirit comes on him. And so Diane goes, well, that was a short phone call. Who was that? I go, a guy, that building, remember 8 days ago in that vision that I had, that Augustine saw? And Bob said, I'm going to hear about it in 8 days. He said, it's coming on. Well, some years later, so it's 1990, so it's about 5 years later plus, I'm flying to, and I got Zechariah 4 in my mind. I'm all jazzed by Zechariah 40. A couple other times it was highlighted, but I'm not bringing them all up in this story. But again, no other verse has been highlighted prophetically more than Zechariah 4, which is, to me, it's just, I would have never have guessed it. But it's happened a couple more times, so I'm flying to San Antonio. It's on New Year's Day. The planes are empty, which is cool. If you want to get an empty flight, catch an 8 o'clock flight on January 1st. They're all empty. Anyway, so I'm flying to San Antonio to do this conference. And on the way there, it's about a 5 or 6 hour flight with a layover. I said, I'm just going to figure out what this Zechariah 4 thing is. I go, you know, I've heard it over the years. I don't know what it means. I've never studied it in any kind of depth. So I said, I'm going to study it. And I read Zechariah 4 for probably 5 hours. And it was confusing, to be totally honest. I was going, huh. You know, some of it I made sense of. Some of it I couldn't make sense of. I read it over. I was gripped by it. So I get off the airplane. I go to the hotel room. And get ready for the evening conference. It's a exciting conference. Reinhard Bonnke speaking at it. Paul Kane's at it. John Wimber's at it. It's exciting time. And I come in late to off the airplane. I go to Paul Kane's door. His hotel's right next to mine, his room. I knock. I go, hi, Paul. I just wanted to check in. He goes, come here quick. Come here quick. I go, what? He goes, the Lord, it visited me today. He's going to speak to you about Zechariah chapter 4. Pay close attention. It's very important in your life. And I just looked at him and thought, my goodness, this is quite remarkable. And then in 2001, I'm not going to go into the details of this, but this is this was really remarkable. We're in Italy in 2001, and we're at this gathering. There's 50,000 people at this gathering. And the number one prophetic man that's acknowledged by this 50,000 and this big movement, charismatic movement in Italy, this man, he's about 90, something, 85, maybe 85. And I've heard about him a number of times, and they said, he's the Paul Cain of Italy. And some guy comes up to me and says, would you like to meet him? I went, well, there's 50,000 people there. Does he want to meet me? And I go, I don't know if he wants to meet you, but he wants to meet Paul Cain, because I was with Paul Cain. And so, because he's heard about Paul Cain, and they want to meet. So I go, yeah, I'd love to meet him. And so I meet this guy, and he's, again, about 85 years old, and we talk for a little while, and he says, let me pray for you. And he prays, and I said, Lord, I actually prayed this ahead of time. I go, if he says Zechariah 4, I am just going to fall down right now. And he opens his Italian Bible to Zechariah 4 in Italian, and he points at it, and he points at me and Paul, and he goes, this is your future and your destiny. I didn't fall down, but I thought I would. And I just, it's a bigger story. It was breathtaking to me. So Zechariah 4, if any verse, well, I'm sure of a lot of verses actually, but I am sure the importance of this verse to our community. And it has a two-part message, Zechariah 4. The night and day prayer is critical. The Lord's building it. And the obstacles are real, but the obstacles won't prevail. Neither the delay, the lack of finance, the lack of leaders, the lack of, whatever. The mountains of obstacles will not prevail. And the Ephesians 4 trophy of the grace of God is going to shine forth at the end of it. Amen and amen. Let's go on to page 4. I got one more vision to share. One more vision. Experience. Or encounter, or whatever you want to call it. So, Zechariah 4, I am excited by that. This was really odd. We are right here in this building, and Bob Jones comes in May 1985. I mean, this is the weirdest of the weirdest. Because, you know, I like to say this. I've got it from other people, but the Lord is a king. He's an architect. He's a builder. He's a farmer. He's really into agriculture. He grows fields. He builds houses. I mean, in the sense he's building his house. He's all these things, but he's also a poet. And he knows every sparrow that falls. He knows every blade of grass, every hair on your head. He's a poet. And he can speak in any way he wants in parables because he's not just a king, a scientist, you know, a builder, a warrior. He's also a poet. And he puts it all together. So this is one of these prophetic poetries. It was so weird. It's May 1985. Bob Jones comes in and he tells us the Lord's going to speak to us this year through the baseball game. I go, the baseball game? I go, the Lord doesn't even know about baseball. I mean, he knows it exists, but he goes, oh, the Lord cares about everything. The Lord's into what? Because his people are involved. He talks to the people in the language of their heart in all kinds of ways. I go, okay, that's fair. He goes, he's going to orchestrate an 11th hour turnaround of what his promises are in this city. I go, okay, what's that going to do with the baseball game? He goes, I don't know. He goes, but he's going to use the Kansas City Royals, the professional baseball game, to exhibit the 11th hour turnaround, but it's really a parable for God's promises over this city. He goes, and they're personal for this movement you're involved in, but more than us, for the whole city, really the whole Midwest. But he was talking about the city. He goes, it will appear, this is May, and you know baseball starts April, May, and it ends the World Series in October. He goes, it will look like the Kansas City Royals team is down and out, and they don't have a chance to win. And that's what it's going to look like in Kansas City. That the purposes, the promises are down and out, and they're not going to happen. I said, okay, none of it's registering yet, but I'm understanding him. Paragraph B, here's Bob's own words. It says, on May 21st, 1985, I gave a prophetic word. The Royals would be world champion. I remember saying, Bob, just don't say it publicly, please. I go, this could be a parable. It could just be stupid. I mean, just because parables end up meaning something else, and then people go, that was a false prophecy. And then 8 years later, it means something else. Then it was a true one. I go, let's just keep it between us and a few friends. And he goes, no, this is really important. So he let it out, man. Everybody heard it. And he said in the vision, he goes, the Royals, it's in the ninth inning, the last inning, for those of you that don't know baseball. And it seemed like the Lord's purposes, his team in the parable, was losing. And the Lord sent in a pitch hitter. And a pitch hitter is a special guy that's not normally is not normally up at bat, but it's the end of the ninth inning. It's a surprise hitter comes in. And the hitter's name, the batter's name, I mean, was Grace Grace, which is Zechariah 4. He goes, the Grace Grace is going to be released, and you're going to see it through. So it's Zechariah 4 to me. And so he goes, there's going to be paragraph C, a surprising 11th hour turnaround in the game, in the Royals, in their season, and a surprising 11th hour turnaround in God's purpose in Kansas City. Okay, that makes sense, but I don't know why he cares about a baseball game. Paragraph D, he says, well, he's going to draw the attention, catch this, of the whole world, seemingly, to the Midwest. The whole world, this is in May, is going to be looking in the Midwest. I go, why would they look in the Midwest? He goes, to the baseball game. I go, I don't really think they care about the baseball game. But he said, no, they're going to do this. He goes, there's going to be a prophetic message, and the Lord's going to let it have a drama that's going to cause the attention of many around the world to look to Kansas City and to the Midwest. Well, it ends up, paragraph D, I don't want to miss this. Bob Jones often spoke about the relationship of Kansas City and St. Louis. He said that a number of times. Having a dynamic partnership in the Spirit. I'm talking about the body of Christ, the believers in those two cities, the ministries. And I don't understand what all that is about. I understand a little bit, but not so much. It's still a little bit mysterious to me. Well, it ends up, most of you know the story, that the World Series was Kansas City and St. Louis, the two cities in the state of Missouri. And they are in the World Series together. And so, paragraph E, here's where the drama comes in. In both the American Championship Series, and if you don't know what that means, don't worry about it or look it up on Wikipedia, and the World Series, the two series, there's seven games each. And in both of those seven-game series, the Royals had the home games at first, which you're supposed to win the home games. They lost both of them in both series. They're 0-2, and it's best of seven. In both series, they're down. They've won one game, but St. Louis has won three. They're down 3-1. And the newspaper, and St. Louis has a better team, according to the sportscasters. St. Louis is supposed to win because they had a superior team, according to sportscasters and stuff. And so Kansas City wasn't supposed to win, so we're down 3-1. We lost the first two games. Oh, well, at least we made it to the playoffs. Well, suddenly Kansas City wins 3 in a row. Shocked everyone. Now we're in the World Series. Same thing happens. First two games in Kansas City, we lose. Well, we're not going to win anyway. St. Louis is supposed to win. St. Louis wins 3. We went to 1. We win 3 in a row. So twice, and it's never happened before, where the team lost the two home games in 115 years of the World Series. It's never happened where the game that lost. This is what I was told. I didn't do a fact check on this, so you can check it. And if I'm wrong, maybe it happened once. But I was told by someone who studied it. They said it's never happened ever before where the first two games were lost and that team went on to win. Because when you're playing in the World Series, you're playing the best. And anyway, so here it is, a Saturday morning. We're in this very building right here. Well, we have about 300 leaders, our home group leaders. And it's Saturday morning, and the night before was Friday night, and the Royals have just won a game, and it's 3-3. We were down 3-1 in the early series and won 4-3, 4-3. And in the World Series, we're down 3-1, but we won the next one. Now it's 3-3. We're right here on Saturday morning. Bob Jones is there with all the home group leaders. He goes, I heard the audible voice this morning. I go, oh, boy. He goes, I told you in May this was going to happen. I said, yeah. I didn't even watch the Royals. I thought, baseball, it's not going to really be real. It's going to be a parable that we're supposed to figure out years later. And because a lot of things are like that. He stands up and goes, I heard audibly. The Lord says, watch the number 11. I go, what? He goes, I don't know. I never know what it means. I just delivered the mail. I heard, watch the number 11. And Bob says, because it's an 11th hour turnaround. The whole season has been an 11th hour turnaround. And it's going to be, 11 is going to be highlighted tomorrow. I go, how? He goes, I don't know. Well, the Royals win the World Series 11-0 the next day. And 300 people heard him say that the day before. And many people heard him say that in May. And he says, now let it be known to you. He goes, the purpose of God in Kansas City, it may look like the promises and the purposes are never going to come to pass. But I promise you one thing. Grace is coming to bat. The Zechariah 4, grace is coming to bat. And when it looks like there's no chance, there will be a supernatural divine intervention and a turnaround in the 11th hour. And the eyes of the world will look to the Midwest. Then the next day I look at the newspaper and it says, the whole world was looking for where is Kansas City? Kind of a little dig on Kansas City. They know where New York and LA is. They don't even know on the East and West Coast where Kansas City is. But because of the drama of this series, all around the world, that's a little exaggerated, but the guy was writing poetically, is turned to Kansas City. And the big headlines was called Kansas City Miracle World Series. The eyes of the world turned to Kansas City. That's in the newspaper the next day. I went, what on earth? Bob says, what do you mean what on earth? The Lord's doing something. And it's going to end up in an Ephesians 4 community of people. Well, last thing, since I've only 2 minutes over, that's not so bad. I'll finish this in 1 minute. I'm in Cleveland. I forgot to tell this story the last year since our convergence. You know, last September when the 1,000 Chinese leader came. And it was Dave Schleicher who read Sam Storms, a book, where Sam Storms was one of our pastors here, one of my dear friends, one of my really dear friends, wrote this story in one of his books. And I didn't forget it in the sense of, I do vividly remember it. But I just, in all the activity last year, I just forgot. And Dave Schleicher came to me and goes, have you read Sam's book about what happened to you in Cleveland 92? I go, oh, yeah, Cleveland 92, that was powerful. I go, yeah, well, I totally remember what happened. He goes, do you remember what you said? He goes, Sam Storms recorded it because he was part of our leadership team. That I was in a hotel room and the Lord visited me. I won't go through the details, but it was really strong. And he said, I'm raising up blessed families in Kansas City. And he used Galatians chapter 12, verse 3, that the families of the earth are going to be blessed because of Abraham's seed, which means Jesus. And the Lord used this verse, says, I'm going to raise up blessed families in Kansas City. Then he used the other phrase, I'm going to establish men in community. It's not men versus women. Men are just so much more difficult to get in community. Women get in community way easier. So if men get in community, the whole gang's in community. If men get in, I mean, they're the last domino down. He says, I'm going to bring men in community in this. You're going to see it in your day. And then the Lord spoke this, and I said this real strong to our church, and Sam Storms recorded in his book. I said, there's going to be a homecoming in the Spirit. And when the homecoming in the Spirit happens, the Lord's going to begin to bring blessed families and men in community, and it's going to be connected to growing from 500 to 5,000. I remember saying it all, but I just forgot it during the convergence because the theme was homecoming in the Spirit. So these, what's 92 and 2000, how many years is that? Some many years later, 15 to 20, 30, some many years later, anyway, I'm not good at math, but on this, the Lord was declaring there is coming a day, there will be a community of the Spirit, which is the Ephesians 4 trophy of grace, which flows out of Zechariah 4, which is rooted in a spirit and a culture of humility. Amen, amen. Let's stand before the Lord. Now we're going to take a break at 11 o'clock. We're going to come back and we're going to do the 10th session. Father, I thank you in Jesus' name for these stories that you've highlighted because we're dull by nature. I'm dull. Lord, all of these truths are in your word, but I don't catch them. I don't see them in the weightiness I need to, and others don't as well. Thank you for having mercy and tenderness on our weakness here that we couldn't see this stuff without your help. And we ask you, Lord, to establish a culture of humility. Lord, I ask you to establish the Zechariah 4 grace. I ask you for the 11th hour turnaround. I ask you for a homecoming with blessed families where even men are in community at the heart level. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. I'm just going to end with that. We're going to go ahead and worship a little bit. You can fellowship. You can pray for one another, talk about anything you want to do.